Now, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we've come this morning to Luke chapter 13. We're going to read there verses 1 through 9, and you'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 872, and a copy of the English Standard Version, which we use in church here, you'll find in the pew rack in front of you. Page 872, and for our children who may have their children's Bible, it's on page 1280, 1280. Jesus is in the course of a long journey that began in chapter 9, verse 51, and takes us right through to his triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19. And that journey sees him doing many remarkable things, engaging in many remarkable conversations, and giving extraordinary teaching. And we come to one such passage today. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield often came to South Carolina. He came to the United States before it actually was the United States, I think 7 different times on that dangerous sea journey. And frequently he came to South Carolina, to Charleston in particular. In fact, the minister of St. Philip's Church in Charleston made every effort to have George Whitefield defrocked. George Whitefield went everywhere preaching the gospel. Indeed, when he was in trial in the morning in Charleston, he went to the trial, left the trial, and went a couple of places to preach the gospel and returned to the trial the next morning. He had perhaps the most extraordinary voice of any Englishman who has ever lived. He could preach to 20,000 people without any kind of amplification. And he had a remarkable voice. The most famous actor of the 18th century, a man called David Garrick, after whom a club is named still in London, the Garrick Club, said on one occasion he would give all his wealth to be able to say the word Mesopotamia, the way George Whitefield could say Mesopotamia. And so you can imagine that there were plenty of people, not only old, but probably many youngsters, who, hearing Whitefield preached, tried to mimic Whitefield's accent. It would not surprise me if there are a few 9-year-olds in our congregation who have pretty good Scottish accents, at least for words you use when you're preaching. On one occasion, at a social occasion in the higher echelons of English society, there was one of these little boys with his noble parents, and people had heard, as people do, that the little boy could take off George Whitefield and mimic him. And so in the midst of the cocktail party, they encouraged the little boy to come forward and to stand in the middle of the room. "Do us your George Whitefield impression," they said. They despised Whitefield, incidentally. And the little boy stood up because he'd heard Whitefield preach on this passage. And he said, in perfect imitation of George Whitefield, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And just as the Spirit of God came upon George Whitefield, for that moment the Spirit of God came across this little boy, the room descended into silence. The party broke up, and people went home subdued and solemnized, altogether contrary to their expectation when they came. I think actually that may have been exactly the kind of transition that took place in this passage in Luke chapter 13. You know, there are always people who have a fascination with tragedies and can't keep their mouths shut until they've started talking about them. There are people who experience tragedies or learn about tragedies, and they lie so heavily on their hearts, there's absolutely nothing they feel they can say. But in this crowd, perhaps in fact two crowds were meeting here, the crowd that was following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and a group of people who were on their way home from Jerusalem. And as they met up with Jesus and the crowd, some of them interrupted Jesus' teaching and conversation and said to him, I suppose these were the very words in Aramaic, you understand, and not in English, "Jesus, have you heard what Pontius Pilate has done now?" This is, of course, the Pontius Pilate who was responsible in the Roman administration for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, whose own soldiers crucified the Lord Jesus. He was known as a man with a sadistic spirit. And although there is no record outside of the New Testament of what we find in these verses, from what we know about Pontius Pilate, this is the kind of thing that would make people say, "Jesus, have you heard what Pontius Pilate has done now?" And presumably they thought Jesus would be particularly interested because it was Galileans to whom Pilate had done this atrocity. They were people, they had been in the temple, presumably. They were participating in the sacrifices. And as they participated in the sacrifices, it looks as though Pilate's soldiers had come and slaughtered a number of them. So much so that, as these people said, the blood of these victims of Pilate was mingled. Think of it, their blood was mingled with the blood that had been shed from the animals that were being offered in sacrifice. And Jesus responds in a very unexpected and astonishing way. Of course, one of the things that lies behind their question, "Jesus, have you heard what Pilate has done?" at least judging from the way in which Jesus replies to them, is that they have an underlying question that they're asking. And the underlying question is this: why has this happened to these people? Is it because they have sinned in some particular way? "Jesus, explain tragedies like this to us." Of course, before we get onto our modern high horses and say that we are way beyond this, do reflect on the fact that often when some tragedy happens to somebody or to a whole community, people do often ask this question, don't they? What did she do to deserve this? It's almost as though we have an underlying sense that this is a moral universe and nothing takes place accidentally. And indeed, as you often hear in chit-chat, if that's happened, there must have been something wrong there in the beginning. Now, of course, the New Testament underscores for us there are some tragedies that are the direct consequences of sin. Actions have consequences. And there is sin that has tragic consequences in our own lives or the lives of others. You don't need to be a prophet to realize these things have happened because of a lifestyle or a pattern of life that has preceded it. This was the inevitable destination of a pattern of life like that. But we know enough about the Bible, and these folks really should have known enough about the Bible to realize that there is not always a direct connection between tragedy and individual sin. Remember how in John's Gospel we find the disciples probing this same issue, where they come across a man who was blind, and they say to Jesus, is he blind because of his own sin, or is he blind because of his parents' sin? What's the reason for this? Long ago, of course, the Bible had taught people that while it's true that actions have consequences, that my individual pattern of sin may lead to patterns of horror in my life, there are many situations of sorrow, tragedy, and suffering which cannot be so easily, nor should they be so easily answered. That's part of the message of the book of Job, isn't it? These comforters, well-meaning people who had an amazing expression of great theology, but couldn't put that theology together with reality, and said to Job, if these tragedies are happening, there must be some hidden sin in your life. And Job wrestles with this whole question. He says, no, that is not the answer to my situation. And we, at least as spectators by the end of the book, know that one of the things God has been doing in this is humbling Job under his mighty hand, as though to say to him, Job, if I were to give you the answer, you would never be able to understand it. But trust me, because I'm such a great and wise God. And the other aspect of the book of Job, isn't it true that the answer to the question, why is Job suffering the way he is he's suffering the way he is in order that God may display what he's able to do with a faithful man in the face of almost overwhelming suffering, in order that God's goodness and grace and mercy and wisdom and power and justice might be put on display in an ungodly world, and that God might be glorified for himself by Job, which is what he does at the end of the book. And so in a sense, for them to even raise this question, as they implicitly do, did these Galileans suffer because they were worse sinners than others? And Jesus responds, as it were, almost with another question. Well, he says, what about the fellows who were working on the scaffolding at the Tower of Siloam, and the whole thing collapsed and they were killed? Did that happen to them because they were worse sinners? So yes, we need to put Jesus' teaching in this broad context. And my friends, this is so important to us, so helpful to us. We want to know the answer to the question, God, why is this happening? And part of God's answer may be, do you think you would really even begin to understand if I explained the answer to you? Do you think the God who has thrown the stars into their place and the sun and moon and upholds the universe and governs all the intricacies of human history down to the last detail? Do you think you'd understand if he began to say, well, it's this and then that and this and this and this? Within a few minutes, you'd be saying, oh God, enough. I should never have asked the question. It is enough for me to know that you know what you are doing. And that's the resting place, isn't it? One of my children has had his comeuppances as a father because he's had children who keep asking him questions. And he was incessant as a question, Daddy, why? Daddy, where? Daddy, how? And as soon as Daddy, that's me in this instance, said, well, it's like this, he was on to another question. As long as he knew I knew the answer, he knew his mind could rest easy until he could understand the answer. And that's the way the Christian believer lives. So often, at least in my own life, I've gone back to those words of Jesus in another context to Simon Peter, where he said to Peter, Peter, you don't now understand what I'm doing. I've too many things to teach you, and you wouldn't be able to bear them. But afterwards, you will understand. But Jesus' understanding of the teaching of the Bible, Jesus' understanding of the teaching of the Bible needs to be heard in full, because it would be a great misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners? Or do you think those in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders? It would be very easy for us to say, well, that's so comforting for me. But then Jesus says this, you need to understand that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I wonder if you see the point he's making. The point he's making is essentially this. Once I've got this clear in my mind, that there are things that happen and it's not actually my individual sin that's brought them on, it's possible for me just to relax into my natural disposition and to lose sight of what Jesus is saying. For me, the problem is, why is it that sometimes bad things happen to decent people? But that's not Jesus' problem. What Jesus sees as the question we should really be asking is, why does anything good ever happen to any single human being? Because what we deserve by nature is to perish. That's the point he's making, isn't it? The blood of these men mingled with their sacrifices at Pilate's hand, these 18 men being killed when the Tower of Siloam fell. And Jesus is saying, dear friends, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. This is just one of the most revolutionary, stunning things that Jesus ever said. He is undercutting the way we naturally think about ourselves. And he's saying, if you're going to begin to think about yourself clearly before God, then what you need to understand is that what you merit from the hand of God is perishing and destruction. And the only way to escape it is if you repent. stunning, isn't it? I wonder if you see that point. It is absolutely essential if I'm going to understand the gospel. It's really essential if I'm going to do what we call grow in grace, that I get this point. The Bible hangs together consistently on the basis of this point, that what I deserve by nature is to perish. And my only hope of escaping perishing, says Jesus, is if I repent and turn to him as my Savior. That, of course, is where Paul really begins his letter to the Romans. What's my condition by nature? By nature, I am under the wrath of God. It's poured out upon me. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, what am I by nature? By nature, I am a child of wrath. By nature, that's what I deserve. That's where I begin. The only thing I merit at the hand of God is the outer darkness and his holy judgment. Because by nature I am not a child of God, I am by nature a child of wrath. Well, some of us have always preferred John, loving John, haven't we? Listen to loving John. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. And then John goes on to say that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ remain under God's wrath and judgment. And you remember how he sees such a vision of that at the end of Revelation chapter 6, when he sees great men and generals and powerful people running to the hills and saying to the hills, fall on us and cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. So wherever you go in the New Testament, be it the Apostle Paul, be it the Apostle John, but of course, supremely, be it the Lord Jesus Christ, his word to me is this: if I'm not repenting, I'm perishing. I'm under the judgment of God. I'm under his condemnation. And you see, that's how the gospel fits together. Why would I need the gospel if I wasn't in a desperate condition? Why would Jesus die on the cross? Why would Pilate mingle Jesus' blood at the time of sacrifice? And that all be caught up in the purposes of God if I didn't need salvation? And unless I grasp this, grace means almost nothing, really, to me. I keep going back to this. The only thing that enables me to sing amazing grace, how sweet the sound, is that it saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Otherwise, I'm really singing expected grace, you deserved it all. And then it's not grace. It's my need that makes grace so amazing to me. I need hardly tell you that this is the heart of Christian worship, that this is what makes Christians who don't have very good voices sing with all their hearts, because grace is amazing to them. And that's the point that our Lord Jesus is making here. I was at CIU on Thursday for a day in a Doctor of Ministry class, not one that I'm taking, but that the Chancellor, Dr. Murray, had asked me to take part in. And at the chapel time, the theme was grace, and Chancellor Murray said to the people who were there, there weren't all that many of them, because the students were away, either it was that or I was doing the preaching, and there weren't all that many of them. And so he asked, now, what's your definition of grace? And of course, the, the definitions of grace that people learn in Sunday school come up, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. And then he said this, he said, you know what my definition of grace is? Everything outside of hell is grace. That's true, isn't it? Everything outside of hell is grace. And that's actually what Jesus is saying to these people. He's saying, if you don't begin at the right starting place, you'll never come to the right conclusion. And the starting place for the Bible is, I'm a child of wrath. I'm under the condemnation of God. The only thing I deserve at the hands of God is to perish. But, and this is the reason we've taken both of these little sections today, this wonderful little parable of the barren fig tree. There is this gospel but. Notice how often you find that in the Psalms, don't you? You find it in Paul, you find it in Jesus. And he tells this parable about a man who has a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard. So it's very fertile soil. And for 3 years he keeps visiting his fig tree and he never finds any fruit. And eventually he says, I've had enough of this fig tree. This fig tree must now perish. And the vine dresser says, sir, give it one last chance. Is that what Jesus might be saying to you or me? An opportunity to repent. You know what repentance is. In a few chapters, Jesus will give us another parable that vividly describes repentance in the son who comes home from the far country and says to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am not worthy to be called your son. You ever said that to the Lord Jesus? Just those four words. I am not worthy. And asked for forgiveness. And God, you know, maybe you're more than 70 years, and you know you shouldn't be. Or maybe God has spared your life in some remarkable way. Or God has touched your life in some way, and you've wondered, now why should this have happened to me? And here's the answer. There may be many other answers, but this is the key answer. Because he's extending his grace and mercy to you in order that you may repent. It's as Paul says in Romans 2, the kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. And today at least, I can't speak for tomorrow, I can't speak for tonight. Today, the door is still open for me to turn, to trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in the Son he sent to be my Savior and not be condemned. You know the problem. It's too hard, isn't it? If you think what's involved in repenting, it is too much and it's too hard. People will say things, people will do things, people will comment. All sorts of things. It is just too hard. I wonder if you have read C.S. Lewis's little book, Mere Christianity, and been struck, as I have been, by a chapter in that book entitled Christianity, Hard or Easy. When Lewis says this, and it's true, not to repent is actually the harder thing at the end of the day. It'd be too hard to repent. Let me take the other way. And Lewis says, no, actually, at the end of the day, to choose not to repent is to choose the way that finally will prove harder. Actually, Jesus said the same thing. You remember the rich young ruler to whom he spoke and said, what you need to do, young man, is to repent. And the young man said, essentially, that's too hard for me. I've gobbles of money. That's far too costly for me. And as he left the presence of Jesus, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, that young man thinks he's rejected the costly way for the cheaper way, but he's rejected the easier way for the harder way, because for a young man like that who refuses to repent, it is as impossible for him to enter the kingdom of God as for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. My dear friends, repentance can taste bitter, but the fruit is always sweet. Not to repent may taste sweet, but the fruit is always bitter. I sat on a doctoral examination committee once in an oral exam for a student from another country. He had taken the written section and he was going through the oral section. The written section had some very good English in it. In the oral section, he was incapable of answering a single question when probed. The faculty began to wonder if he had some special program in the computer he'd used for the written exam. And he was brought back again and probed and brought back again and probed and still no better, until somebody in exasperation said to him, have you cheated? Oh no, sirs, he said, not cheating. I memorized 93 large dictionary articles on theological subjects for the written exam. And I sat there thinking, wouldn't it have been a lot easier just to have learned the theology than go through the memorization process and at the end of the day fail? That's the issue, isn't it? Have you memorized the right answers? Or have you really repented? It's the most terrifying thing in the world to do. And if you've never really repented, that's why you've never done it. Because you think it's the most terrifying and the most difficult thing anyone could ever ask of you. And it always looks like that from the outside. But what Jesus is saying to you is, it's actually the sweet and the easy way, because the alternative is to perish. Would to God that the same Spirit-given power would reside on these words of Jesus when he spoke them, when Whitfield spoke them, when that little boy spoke them, as I speak them to you today. If you've never repented, unless you repent, you will perish. And these are not my words or George Whitfield's. These are the words of Jesus of Nazareth, the only Savior. May the kindness of Christ lead us to repentance. Heavenly Father, how astonished we are as we read through this account of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, at the kindness he shows in ways that are so unexpected to us. We almost expect him to be kind to those who are frail and poor, to lift up the hearts of those who are sorrowful. But we do not by nature expect him to seem to be cruel in order to be kind. But we need the sharp knife of your word, breaking through all the layers of our self-sufficiency and sometimes our self-pretense, not only to others, but we persuade ourselves as well that all is well when all is ill. And we pray, therefore, that this word of great solemnity for us from our Lord Jesus will actually become for us the pathway to great joy and great relief, that having run from him, hidden from him, sought to defend ourselves against him, we may yield to him and discover in that yielding and trusting such an overflow of relief from the burden we have been carrying, from the guilt and shame that we may have been feeling, that we will discover repentance to be the sweet and easy way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.